The last 3 weeks, we've talked about time and the relationship that the Israelites had with time, and how within their calendar they were to be thinking about the gospel and thinking about redemption. Remember, we began with the Sabbath as the weekly reminder of creation and redemption, and how the Israelites went through the Sabbath week after week, pointing them ahead to the redemption that was to come. And then we talked about the 2 seasons or 2 cycles of worship feast days within the Israelite calendar. We talked about the gospel in springtime and how in the spring of every year there was a cycle of festivals that pointed forward to the gospel and the need of people to be in submission to Jesus Christ. And then in autumn came again a cycle of worship times that pointed to redemption and underscored that need to experience the reality of the suffering and risen Jesus Christ. So chapter 23, all of life is on this cycle for the Israelites that points them to the gospel. And then we move into chapter 24. Chapter 24 looks a little bit different. We're not talking about festivals anymore. We're talking about a particular aspect of tabernacle worship, and then there's narrative after that. If you read chapter 24, what follows after what we read is a case study. And then we go into chapter 5 and we're back on the calendar. What is the structure here? Well, we continue our theme of time. And we are reminded of time and the role that the Old Testament saints were to play in providing for the tabernacle. That's what chapter 24 begins with. Here are 2 things that the people are required to provide within tabernacle worship, and it again relates to their time as a reflection of their faith in the coming Messiah. Today we will look at Leviticus 24, verses 1 through 9, and we will see 2 aspects of the text that we will examine. We'll look at verses 1 through 4, and we will see daily oil. And then in verses 5 through 9, we will see weekly bread. So daily oil and weekly bread. Daily oil and weekly bread. Let's begin with verses 1 through 4. Daily oil. Daily oil. Right from the beginning of the text, we see that there is something different than what we've seen in the previous 23 chapters. Remember, as we've worked our way through the book of Leviticus, we've seen repeatedly God saying, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak to the people. And speak to the people, and speak to the sons of Israel, and speak to Aaron the high priest, and speak to Aaron's sons, and speak to the people." Repeatedly, each section of the book of Leviticus begins with that phrase, "Say unto the people," or "Speak unto the people." And here we see something different, don't we? We see the Lord saying, "Command the people." Command the people. The Lord is letting the people know through Moses that what He is about to give them is something that is very important and yet is something that could easily be passed by. So much of the book of Leviticus deals with the sacrificial system and the roles that the priests play in that system. And here we see something very simple. We see the provision of oil stomped out of, or pressed out of, an olive. And we see bread. simple things that could be passed by. And yet the Lord says, these are important. This is something that I must have commanded to the people that they observe. God wants them to see that this aspect of the tabernacle and this aspect of the use of their time as they serve the tabernacle is something also that points to the coming of Christ. Look at verse 2. The people of Israel are to bring to the tabernacle pure oil beaten from olives. This is the responsibility of the people. This is not something that is a line item on the tabernacle budget. It's something that the people are required to bring to keep this aspect of temple worship continuing. The oil will burn in the lampstand or the lamp, also called the great menorah. And that oil is provided by the people. Remember, we've just finished looking at the harvest festivals, the autumn festivals within the book of Leviticus. And we can see the rationale as to why this is placed here. The people are to provide something from the harvest. They're to provide this oil and they're to provide grain. And it's connected to their time in that Leviticus 23 ends with the people at the end of the harvest. Remember, they're celebrating and they're waving, and we move into 24 and God is saying, here's something else connected to the harvest. You are to provide this oil and you are to provide this grain. So what is this oil for? What is this lampstand, or this lamp, as verse 2 calls it? Exodus 25, verses 31 through 39, give the details of the lamp. It says, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flower shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out from the sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with a calyx and a flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand, and on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it. Under each pair of the branches shall be one piece with it, the whole of a single piece, hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all the utensils out of a talent of pure gold. So there's this lamp that God commands Moses to have made, and it's probably 7 feet tall, or five to seven feet tall, and it's made out of gold, and it stands near the center of the first room. So there's the first room, and that contains the lampstand, and it contains the table of presence, and there's the curtain, and right before the curtain is the altar of incense, and then it goes into the Holy of Holies. So there's this lampstand that is intended to shine light within the first room. And God says to Moses to make it look like an almond tree. There's leaves and there's flowers and there's branches and there's fruit, all within the same tree. So all the cycles of life within the tree are given there on this lampstand. And so there's a center base, and there's six branches that come up, and one centerpiece that stands in the middle, and you see leaves and you see almonds and you see buds. And then at the top there's the calyxes, which is that part of the flower that when the flower itself falls out, there are those little petals that still remain. So you can think of like a hibiscus and how the flower blossoms and quickly it falls off onto the ground. But what's remaining is the calyxus of that flower. And here on the menorah, there's these six branches and one in the middle, and each are holding this, and there's cups placed within them, and this oil that the people are to provide is poured into these cups, and Aaron, it's his responsibility to make sure that these remain lit during the right time of the day. Now, what is this oil for? What is this? What is the point of all of this? Now, we've looked at the details in Exodus 25 of how it's made, but what does it mean? Well, there's a pragmatic function for sure. God does not sleep, and the priests have a rotation within the tabernacle, and they later have this rotation in the temple as well, and they're working throughout the night. There's always a shift of priests that are working at the tabernacle. So that's a pragmatic aspect to the work. Now, would God go through all of the details of this menorah merely to serve in a pragmatic way? Would he give all of this detail just for the sake of pragmatism? No. If God said, you're going to work at night, so you need to provide a lamp, that would have been enough. But he gives intricate detail as to what this lamp is to look like. Now, the light from the oil that is to burn in the menorah, it's a daily light that serves a specific theological function. Look at verse 2. It says that the oil must be kept burning regularly. And then verse 3 says it's to burn from evening until morning. So in the evening, the priest would come and he would make sure that this menorah was lit, and it would burn all through the night until the sun would come up. And then either it's put out or it's maintained 24 hours a day. There's different opinions on this, but I think that it's only burning at night. And then verse 4 tells us that it is a statute forever throughout their generations. So the people of God have this light, and it shines in the tabernacle at night, and they are to be reminded of the presence of God in their midst, that God is actively securing salvation. Now, I remember as a child that there were times when I would spend the night at my grandparents' house. And this was always a really exciting thing as a kid until your parents left and you were a little afraid. I remember that sometimes that I would wake up in the middle of the night and I would be a little scared because I didn't recognize where I was sleeping. But my grandmother had always kept a nightlight in the room that would help me to be oriented so that I would know where I was, knowing that I was in a safe place. Now think of in Leviticus during this time of the tabernacle, as the tabernacle is moving along and it's set up at night, the menorah is there shining bright, and as the people from the camp are able to look at the temple and they're able to see that the light on the temple is on, there is comfort there for the people of God. Now, it's not just the comfort that a light at grandma's would provide, but it's the comfort of knowing that even in the midst of night, even in the midst of darkness, that God is actively doing His work. God is actively securing salvation for His people. Now, the prophet Zechariah tells us also that this lampstand represents the eyes of God. So it's not just that the people look on to the lampstand and are reminded of God, but the lampstand is theologically supposed to look out onto the people as well. And it's to remind the people that they are under the covenant-keeping eyes of God, that they are there in His presence, ever pointing the people to the Messiah that was to come. Now, of course, that brings us to the New Testament as well, where Jesus Christ calls Himself the light. Where does Jesus get that imagery? In John, when Jesus declares Himself the light, He's standing in the temple as this menorah is lit, and Jesus tells the people that He is the light of the world. You see, the world is filled with darkness because of Adam's fall and because of our sin, as we've rebelled against God in so many ways. And in the midst of that darkness, there's this tabernacle where the Word of God and the tabernacle itself stands as light for the people and light for the world. It's light to bring understanding and to bring salvation and to bring glory to God. And that light in the New Testament comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came, declares Himself to be that light, and He dies in the place of sinners that we might live. Jesus says that He is the light of the world. He also tells the church, you are a light. The church will stand as light in the midst of a dark world. And John, in Revelation, understands this, doesn't he? In Revelation, the imagery of the candlesticks are given as the churches of Asia Minor. There's seven churches that stand as candlesticks, which would make up this menorah, which would make up this lampstand. And John calls them candles, lights. And he says that as long as they are obedient to Christ and as they are reflecting the true gospel and living unto Jesus Christ, that that candle would remain lit. This is the symbolism in the tabernacle. It's the light of Christ. And it's the light of Christ reflected in the church. You see, this lampstand in the midst of the tabernacle is to be a great comfort to the people of God. Comfort because this light represents the promises of God, as He promised He would be with the people of God even in the midst of darkness. And this presence, the sovereign eye of God upon them. And even as He points them ahead to Jesus Christ, who would come and to would be light, shining in the midst of a dark world. And then the church would reach out by faith, and they would be the body of Christ on this earth, shining light into darkness as the gospel goes forth. And this is what the daily oil represented. But we also see that the text gives instruction concerning weekly bread. And this is our second heading, weekly bread. Verses 5 to 9 tells us that besides this daily supply of oil, the people are to give bread or wheat as well. The text says, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each loaf, And you shall set them in two piles, six in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Now again, this tabernacle is divided into two rooms. One room only accessible by the high priest and home of the Ark of the Covenant, and the other room holding this altar of incense and the lampstand and the table of presence which holds these loaves of bread. So there's a table there. There's the giant menorah that we've talked about shedding light onto this table. And the table is there, and it's about 3 feet long, and it's about 1.5 feet wide, so 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and it's low to the ground. It's about 2.5 feet off the ground, so short to the ground, sort of looking a bit like a coffee table would look in our understanding of furniture. And this table is covered in gold, and the purpose of this table, the sole purpose of this table, is to receive these stacks of loaves of bread. Look at verse 5. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. Now this is interesting, because what is being said is that the loaves that are on the table of presence are twice the size of normal loaves used within the rituals and sacrifices of the Old Testament. Usually it's 1/10 of an ephah to make a loaf, and here it's 2/10 to make a much larger loaf. So there's this small table, and there's 12 giant-sized loaves that are placed on the table. And verse 6 gives us some of the aesthetics of how that is set up. There's two piles of bread, 6 loaves in each pile. So you picture the low golden table, 6 loaves on each pile, 2 piles standing up. And then it gets interesting. Look at verse 7. You shall put frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. So we learn something about this bread. We learn that this bread is a sacrifice that is offered before the Lord as a memorial. But notice that the bread itself is not sacrificed. Something else is sacrificed in the place of the bread. The bread is called a memorial portion to represent the people of God. And God says, place burning incense, frankincense, on top of those loaves to be the memorial portion. Now, how do we know the bread is not consumed by fire? Well, it's given to the priests, isn't it? And they eat it. So this bread is a sacrifice unto God, but it's not sacrificed. Something is sacrificed in the place of the bread. The incense is placed over the bread, and the incense becomes the sacrifice that the food offering is to represent. So the bread, according to the text, is from Israel as a covenant. And the means are that these 2 piles of 6 loaves, they represent the people of God and the covenant that God has made with Israel in the 12 tribes. And each loaf on the table is a loaf that represents one of the tribes, and they are a memorial offering to the Lord. So the loaves themselves represent the ancient church. And they represent us as well. They represent all the people of God who will be brought into that covenant promise. But there's a layer between God accepting the sacrifice of bread, God making a covenant with the people represented in the bread, but God saying, I will not sacrifice the bread. Something will stand to represent the bread in the sacrifice. And this frankincense is offered as the food offering in the place of the bread. And we see that that bread is on a weekly schedule. It's to be done regularly. This is how the time comes in again. Just as the oil is done regularly, but now the bread on a Sabbath schedule. And every week Aaron and his sons put out new bread that's been baked with this fine flour that the people of God provide. And what is God teaching the ancient church? What is the theological truth represented here in this aspect of the tabernacle? Well, first we see that sacrifice that is required to satisfy God's justice will be provided for, and that sacrifice will cover the people of God. The incense presented over the loaves of bread. But our text also says that the bread itself is an offering, although it's never offered. You see, as with God, when the sacrifice of Christ is offered on our behalf, it's as if we had met the qualifications or the requirements for that sacrifice. This means that you and I can stand before God and we can call ourselves holy. Those that are in Christ, Jesus has taken His righteousness and placed it on us in a legal way so that we are declared holy. Friends, we need to understand this if we are in Christ. Often as Reformed Christians, we talk about our nature and we talk about the sinfulness of our nature and how naturally we're opposed to Christ and we're generally inconsistent with what the Scriptures require. And all of that is true. We daily struggle with sin, even as believers. But who are you in Christ? What is your identity in Christ? Our nature has been changed. If we're Christians, we are new men. We are new women because Jesus has covered us and Jesus has given us a new nature. And we need to see that as we see this bread piled up and God saying, this bread is a sacrifice that must be offered to me. And yet something else is offered in its place. That is so the righteousness of Christ may be given to us. So that we can stand before God and say, I am holy. Well, why are you holy? Well, it's not me. It's Christ imputed on my behalf. His righteousness imputed on my behalf. In congregation, what are we to do with that truth? We must understand that the bread, too, is called a sacrifice. And as the Apostle Paul calls us to be living sacrifices, we are to see ourselves in that bread as well. We must live sacrificially if we have been called, if righteousness has been given to us. We must live sacrificial lives unto Christ. Now, week after week, the priest is replacing this bread and they're communing with this bread because it belongs to them as their portion. And these 12 loaves of bread every week are formed and baked, and they're placed out on the Sabbath day. And this incense would rise to God as a reminder that one would pay the price for those loaves. And for that, we are to be comforted. As we consider the state of the showbread there before the great lampstand, the light of God's presence shining down upon that bread, which is there in the presence of God. Congregation, this is great comfort for the people of God, because the people were to grasp that as the Messiah came, that they would know that they are in Christ, that Israel was safe under the frankincense in the presence of the light of the stand. What does this mean for us today? What are some applications that we can take away from this as we apply these words to our hearts and to our minds? Well, we can begin with understanding some of our responsibility as Christians. Here in the text, the people have a responsibility for bringing this grain and bringing this olive oil to the tabernacle. And it was required so that the work of the ministry could continue. And that's why the text is placed where it's placed. What better time to talk about the responsibility that flows out of the harvest than right after the harvest? The people are there and they have their whole year's supply of harvest from the fall time. And God says, and by the way, remember what belongs to me. In congregation, the people of God today have a responsibility to see the ministry continue. That ministry is not pomp and ceremony like it was in the Old Testament. There's a simplicity and a beauty to the New Testament church that's not there in the temple. But there's still the responsibility of the church to see that ministry continues. Something worth reflecting on. How can you support what God is doing? What is it that you can do to provide for the ministry so that the work of gospel proclamation can continue? Another application is, as we look at this text, we see that the church lives in the presence of God. And this should be a great encouragement to us. As we think about this candelabra, this lampstand, or this menorah that is filling what the author of Hebrews says, that which represents this present age. God is with His people. And it is the church in the midst of a sovereign God, the light being His eye, shining over us, and as He shines over us, that gospel going into the world. And as we think about this ever-present eye of God, the sovereign eye of God, There should be comfort for those who are in Christ, those who are able to stand before God and say, I'm covered. My sins have been atoned for. Jesus has forgiven me. But there's also terror for those who are not in Christ. The idea of a sovereign God's eye constantly being on you. If you are not in Christ, that should terrify you. In The Great Gatsby, there is a recurring billboard that occurs that has a giant eye on it. And Gatsby is always, his conscience is always torn as he comes into contact with that billboard of the eye. Friends, as we think about the menorah, and as we think about the light within the tabernacle or the temple, and as we think of the gospel light going out, we should consider God's sovereign eye over us, and our consciences either need to be cleared because we're in Christ, or they need to be pricked because we are in our sin. There are two ways that humanity is divided, two groups, those who are in Christ. And the eye, the light, is a comfort, knowing God's care over us. And those who are in Adam, those who are in their flesh, those who are in their sin, and the idea of a sovereign God who knows the ins and the outs of your life, it should terrify you. It should terrify you until you find yourself in Christ. So this lamp is a comfort and a warning. Another application is that in both of these images, light and bread, that the church has a responsibility to reflect those. The church is called a light to the nations. And the reason the church is a light is because the church is to reflect Jesus Christ. And we must think about the responsibility of the church, and we must think about what the church is called to do as the church reflects Christ and is that beacon or that city on a hill. As we reflect Christ, we are not merely to reflect that the church is a social organization. Friends, I'm not here to encourage you in your morality. I'm not here to cheer you on to be better people. We are here because the gospel of Jesus Christ says that there is hope for sinners. There is hope for those who are worthy of hell. There is hope for those who are not good people. We need to embrace that. What's the church for? Is the church a place where good people come to talk about a good person who taught us how to be better people? No. The church of Jesus Christ is a place where people who understand that they are not good people, where we come to hear of the one who paid the price because we are not. And by faith we reach out. That is our call as a church. That is what we are to reflect. as we reflect the gospel, our primary message is one that calls sinners to be saved in Christ. And the same is true for bread. As I said, the church is called to be a living sacrifice. We are called to live as though we will not. And I think this is one of the greatest downfalls in American Christianity. We don't know what it means to live sacrificially. We don't know what it means to suffer as a Christian. We don't know what it means to take up our cross. I mean, think of the ways that we talk about taking up our cross. Well, the boss asked me to stay a couple extra hours at work today. Just took up my cross. Friends, the cross is a place where Jesus was executed. A place of death. When we are called to take up our cross, we are called to take that upon us that we too may die. That our wills will die, that God's will may be done. That the things that we want to live for will die, so that the things that Jesus lived for will be done. We have such a low view of what it means to live sacrificially. We must not only live for Christ, but we must be willing to die for Christ. I don't think we understand just how close this could be in our culture. As we think about things like homosexual marriage, there will come a day where someone may ask me to perform their wedding and I'll say no and I'll be sued. If a florist can be sued for not providing flowers at a gay wedding, the one who acts on behalf of the state to solemnize wet marriages will definitely spend time in jail. And friends, that will trickle down into your lives. At your places of employment, at school, I don't think we're that far off as a church from understanding the beginnings of what it will mean to be living sacrifices. And lastly, we need to apply this to ourselves by acknowledging and reaching out by faith and grasping the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of every aspect of the tabernacle. All the things that were represented in the tabernacle and later in the temple by way of furnishings. Hebrews 9 tells us that those things were reflections of heavenly truths. So when we read a text like this, it's our job to spiritualize it. It's our job to say, where is Jesus in here? We're not just reading Leviticus and saying, well, this is kind of neat, and if you look at this over here, Jesus talks about this, and that might be related to that. These things are reflections of Christ and the work of Christ. So when we see the furniture and the things that belong in the tabernacle, we are to go to Christ and we are to be pleased and we are to rest in the fact that we are saved through His work that was represented in the tabernacle. They are reflections of heavenly realities. So as we have considered daily oil, and as we have considered weekly bread, we remember that the people of God were reminded to come to the tabernacle, to come with this oil, and to come with this grain. But as they came, they were to see redemption offered. They were to see Jesus Christ offered. But that redemption was not offered in candlesticks or piles of bread on coffee tables. But we are pointed beyond. And we are pointed to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the one who is light, the one who is the bread of life. May we trust in His finished work for our redemption. And may the church reflect that work in our lives as well. Amen. Father, we are thankful for the tabernacle and the way in which Jesus was put forth. We thank You for the types and the shadows. It pointed to the reality of Jesus. May we reach out by faith and trust. May we represent and reflect that gospel light and that bread of life in our work here, week to week, and in the lives of our homes and in our neighborhoods from day to day. Lord Jesus, send Your light and the bread of life that we may live. Amen.